Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. Solomon says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams go, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the latter things yet to be among those who come after." You may be seated. Now, I know we just got done reading that long part, but I want to read you a part of a song, and I think most of you are going to know it right away, that summarizes this very section. You ready? I'm not going to sing it. Nah, you don't want that. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Who wrote the song? John Lennon. What's the name of the song? Imagine. And you have to imagine, because it's a complete fairy tale. There is a God, there is religion, there are countries, and the fictitious little trope that he kind of paints there is just that. It's all fiction. This is sort of the atheist anthem, and if you've heard it lately, you know it's just kind of a dreamy, kind of we're cruising down the river sort of song. It just feels good, like, hey, maybe there's no God. Well, actually, when you remove God from society completely, it leads to suffering and misery and death on a massive scale. In fact, if you add up all the people who have been killed under atheistic regimes over the last 200 years, it comes to something like directly 100 million people that atheistic regimes have killed in the last 200 years. So you've got China killing off 65 million people, the Soviet Union, 20 million people, Cambodia, 2 million, North Korea, 2 million, and other smaller countries account for the rest of the 2 million. That's just direct killing under the atheistic regime where there's no religion, and it's easy to imagine. There's another 100 million people that have died because of atheistic policies that have been implemented, whether it's working conditions, food conditions, living conditions. I was reading a book recently, and they were talking about the communists who, under the Soviet regime, you know, like, well, why did you keep working, you know, when your currency was being devalued? And you said, well, they pretended to pay us and we pretended to work. And that's how it kept going. They didn't actually work. And the reality is that there is no godless utopia. It just doesn't exist. It's a hell on earth is really what it is. There's famine and there's death and there's tragedy and there's murder because life without God is completely meaningless. It's might makes right, and I'm the one who is the mighty one, and so I'm going to make right. And that's really kind of what Solomon is sketching out for us. I entitled last week's sermon and this week's sermon, because they're kind of coupled, the title is Life Without Jesus is Meaningless. And because we see that most here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Without Jesus, you guys, all of life is completely meaningless. Life is a whole and every facet of life within it. If you don't have Jesus, it's completely meaningless. If you all you have is a godless perspective, and even if you do think with your godless perspective that there is some meaning, if you talk to people with a godless perspective and drill down where they get the meaning, they're actually borrowing the meaning from Christians. That's what they're actually doing. Interestingly enough, if you live life from a false religious perspective, like Islam or Mormon or Buddhist or whatever, even though you might think you have meaning, you actually don't have meaning because you're following a lie. And so you actually are missing the true meaning of life that only Jesus Christ can reveal to you. And so Solomon, the teacher here, remember Solomon's a king, he's the son of David, but he's addressing us as the preacher. He's addressing us as the teacher. And he's trying to help us understand from an atheistic perspective what life really looks like. Life under the sun, remember we talked about that last time. Life under the sun is a life without God. It's a godless perspective. It's a godless life. And so he puts it into a song, a little poem here in the first little section of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And so this is what it is to be like without having God as our understanding of meaning. We saw that there are a couple of keys last week to understanding the book, and I just want to reiterate these again if you weren't here or if you were falling asleep or whatever. But there's really two keys to understanding the book. The first key is at the very end of the book, if you remember, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, we understand that if you miss everything else, understand when all is said and done, the Christian life is to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, is what Solomon says. For the Christian, for the person who is trusted by faith in Christ alone, who's trusted in Jesus, our whole duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because one day we're going to give an account to God. We will all give an account. Every secret thing, every open thing, everything that we've ever done, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever said is all leading up to one climactic moment when we stand before the Lord in judgment. And so we need to be ready for that. The other guiding principle is that when Solomon uses that phrase, under the sun, he's coming at it from a godless perspective, as though the only thing above us, like John Lennon said, is sky, is sun. There's actually no God out there. So we understand that there is a God. But when you see that phrase under the sun, except for a few exceptions, it's all pessimistic, it's all bad, it's all life is a train wreck. Solomon's not telling us what he actually believes. He's telling us what godless people believe. People who think and live like the only thing above them is the sun. Several of you mentioned last time that, reading through this, sometimes we fall into that same sort of corrupt thinking as well. In fact, I was thinking about this even just yesterday. You know, when we say, you know, the phrase, well, there's nothing new under the sun, it's always in a negative sense, isn't it? It's always, well, some pastor failed again, or some politician failed again, or there's a war again. It's always negative. Because that's the pessimistic, godless view of the world. It's just nothing new under the sun. And that's what all of this really is. All seems meaningless to the pagan. Generations seem meaningless. History seems meaningless. Wealth seems meaningless. All of it. We know it's not. We know that there's purpose. As Christians, God has given us a purpose. But we need to battle against feeling meaningless nonetheless. So last week we saw that without Jesus, everything is meaningless. We saw three things, and then we're going to see three more things this morning. So last week we saw that without Jesus, everything is meaningless, work is meaningless, and generations are meaningless. Okay, those are the three we saw last week, and we're going to add three more this morning. The first of which is creation is meaningless without Jesus. Without Jesus, creation is meaningless, and Solomon gives us three examples of creation here in verses 5 through 7. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. So that's example number one. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. That's example number two of creation. And then you look at verse 7, all the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And so that's example number three. So those are the three examples of creation that without Jesus are completely meaningless. The sun, which are the cycles of day and night, the wind, sort of the meteorological cycles of the earth, and then we also have the hydrological cycles as well. Now, I think what's amazing in all of that really is when we look at those things from a Christian perspective, we're like, man, It's so amazing. It's incredible, the stuff that we see in the universe. We as Christians look up and go, man, God made everything so amazing, fine-tuned for us. And yet unbelievers can look and somehow think, man, all this is just random. It's without any purpose. We're looking at the exact same thing. And we have a Godward perspective because of Christ, and they have a godless perspective because of their lack of Jesus. And remember, this whole list here in this little poem that he writes is all a list of things that cause a person to be weary. It's a pessimistic list for the unbeliever. It's a list of pointless things that just happen on and on. They're mundane, they're boring, and they give no meaning. So let's talk about the first one. Let's think through the first one, which is the sun. Maybe you don't think about the sun very often. Comes up every day, goes down every day, just like Solomon says. But he says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. So again, this is couched within the under the sun kind of language of, for an unbeliever, it's all meaningless. The cyclical nature of the sun to an unbeliever is meaningless. It's monotonous. It's just endless repetition that serves no purpose. The sun comes up and it, you know, comes up over here and it hurries that way and then it's down. And we just do this over and over and over, 365 days a year for maybe 80 years. Then we're dead. What are we doing? And that's the picture that it's painting. Maybe some of you guys saw the movie Forrest Gump in the 90s. It's kind of this weird sort of historical piece, whatever. But at one point, Forrest, he decides, I guess he's a fast runner, and he decides to go running. And so he's just running, and he runs all across America. And people are following him. And they're like, man, this guy must be some guru. He must really understand the meaning of life, you know? And so he's running, and he's running, and he's running. And then one day, he just stops. He's like, well, I'm tired. I'm going to go home. And all the people are like, wait a minute, but we were following you. Like they were looking for him for some kind of meaning. And he just leaves all of these people. And they're all just left like, well, what was that all about? There's no meaning. There's no purpose to all this striving, all this running. Well, that's what the sun is depicted as in this thing. It's racing around the heavens for no reason at all. It's just running. And it gives us nothing to chew on, nothing to point to God to. That's the unbeliever's view, even of the sun. But with Jesus, our perspective has changed, isn't it? Who made the sun? Come on, Sunday school answer, you guys. Who made the sun? Not a trick question. Jesus. Jesus made the sun. Who put the sun in the heavens? Jesus. When Jesus made the sun, he called it good. So we know that Jesus created the sun. He put it in the heavens. He gave it its rotation. He gave us our spin around it. I'm not a flat earther. Sorry if you are. Whatever. But we know that the sun has purpose. We know that the stars have purpose. It's not meaningless. In fact, turn back to Psalm 19 for a moment. This is crazy. It's almost the exact same language, but from a Christian perspective. So take a look. Psalm 19. This is Solomon's father, David, who is writing Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Yeah. So for the Christian, the sun and the cyclical nature of the sun is not pointless. It's not boring. It's not mundane. It's not meaningless. It actually points us to God. The sun, moon, and stars, all of creation is a massive canvas that God has created. And when we look at it, we should be reminded of the Creator. In fact, so look at Psalm 19, verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So it's like God is speaking to us with the sun and with the moon and with the stars. It's not words, but it's a manner in which he's speaking. He's saying, I'm there and I created it day after day, night after night. Every time you look up in the sky, it's God, 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 God. That's what it is. Verse 4, their voice goes out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So what's the sun doing? The sun is running. Okay, watch verse 6. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this is really awesome. And this is where, as Christians, we have to think about this carefully. The heavens are not God. Okay, when you see a beautiful sunset or you see a beautiful sunrise, you're not looking at God. You're looking at a painting that God made for you. And that painting should cause in your heart to go, man, God's awesome. Man, God's amazing. When you see the sun and you're out, you know, in your yard and you're getting a little tan or whatever you're getting, like, you should be like, man, God is so nice that he's given me the sun. At night, when you see that huge orb come up on a full moon, you're like, that is massive. That is amazing. You know what you should be doing? Praise God for this moon. He's made all this amazing stuff. God made the heavens. And so when you see all of that, the reaction of a Christian should be to praise God. The reaction of the unbeliever is, meh, it's just a cycle. It's just meaningless. It's purposelessness. Even with the sun. But did you notice the circular nature? Solomon mentions the circular nature of the sun as being mundane in Ecclesiastes 1. David makes it a point of giving glory to God. Verse 4, at this end, he says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man that runs its course with joy. Like, this is the sun. Maybe you don't know this. The sun is pretty massive. It's pretty mighty. It's pretty powerful. And the God who made that sun is infinitely greater and mighty and massive than the sun. Like, it's just his handiwork. It's just his one day work. He's done. You know, we do a project and it takes us weeks or months to figure out. God made it in a day with his words. Like, that's how powerful God is. And so we praise God for the sun. So both David and Solomon are talking about a sun that's running its course, but Solomon gives the godless perspective where David gives us the Christian perspective. This is interesting. This is a little side note, but I think this is important for us. In apologetics, we call this the teleological argument. Telos means the end of something. What is the end goal of something? Or it's often called the fine-tuning argument. And the argument goes something like this. Isn't it amazing that the entire Earth and the solar system and our planet and everything we have is fine-tuned for human life? Isn't that just a weird coincidence? We're the right amount of distance away from the sun so that we don't burn up and we don't freeze. We call that the Goldilocks zone. Isn't it just kind of amazing that our Earth sort of tilts through the seasons? Isn't it sort of amazing that the moon is like just close enough, but just not far away enough that it would fly off, but doesn't crash into us? Again, this is all, by the way, atheists don't know what to do with the moon. Like, they have no explanation for where the moon came from, why it's here, why it orbits us at the same rotation, you know, so we always see the same side of the moon. They have no explanation for that at all. It's all pure speculation. We know exactly why. Because who made it? God. Because Jesus made it. Because it all points to him. Everything points to him. So David rightly takes the sun, which an unbeliever says is meaningless, and he points us right to God. He made it, and it gives him glory. And by the way, every single person who can see the sun and the moon and the stars should definitionally give God glory because it proclaims who he is. That's what Romans 1 is all about. There's nobody, Romans 1 says, who can say, well, I didn't know there was a God. Did you wake up? Did you look up in the sky? God made all that. Did you wake up at nighttime? Did you look up in the sky? God made all that. It's all there. It's all his. It's all his creation. You are without excuse. Everybody is without excuse because the cosmos declares that God has made all of it. All right, turn back to Ecclesiastes. So we have the sun. Now let's talk about the wind. So this is a little bit poetic here. You'll find this in Hebrew poetry. You'll find it in all poetry. Solomon's not making necessarily a concise meteorological claim that wind only blows to the south, because most of our wind comes from the west, really. I mean, it comes, if you're standing here on any afternoon, the wind comes from there and goes that direction. I mean, it's almost like clockwork. Like, that's just, sort of comes from the southwest or the west, whatever. But he says, verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. And so what he's painting is the same monotonous cycle. So the sun goes east to west, and the wind goes north to south, and it just goes and goes and it flows, and it's just meaningless. You know, what happened yesterday is going to happen again today, and it's just going to go on, and it doesn't really matter. One commentator said, the idea here is that nothing ever really changes. As a result, the human experience is dull and unsatisfying. Another commentator said that the idea of the repetition here heightens the sense of purposelessness. And again, so, you know, your standard atheistic meteorologist, when he's giving you the weather, he can tell you what's going to happen in the next week, but it has no significance for him. It doesn't mean anything to him. The godless person looks at the fine-tuned nature of the world and they find it to be boring without any purpose or organization. When I was in high school, my favorite car was the Dodge Viper. It was a V10 Dodge Viper. And even still, I think if you're honest, if you see a Dodge Viper, like, your head turns, all right? Like, whether or not you think it's a great sports car or not, it's a pretty impressive car. But imagine, you know, you see this Dodge Viper with its hood up in the Zips parking lot or whatever, and you pull over, you know, and that thing's on, and the engine's purring, you know, air's getting sucked out, exhaust is coming out, you got the belts running round and round, you got the cooling system pumping water and everything, and you yawn, and you're like, meh, what's the point of all this? What's really, like, are you kidding me? Like, this thing is, like, the perfect design car. Like, this thing is amazing. Like, who made this? Even if you're not a car person, you're gonna turn over and you're gonna look at the hot Dodge Viper, all right? This, you know, bright yellow, whatever. Why? Because you know how amazing it is. Listen, the world that we live in is fine-tuned greater than the Dodge Viper on a massive scale on every level. Down to the molecular level, the atomic level, all the way up to the astronomical level, everything is completely fine-tuned by God who created it all. Every little bit. So everything that we look at, whether under a microscope or in a telescope or all around us, everything that we see declares that there's God. Even the wind. Even the wind. I'm just going to read you some passages. You can jot these down if you're taking notes. Job 37:6, God says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour. Now remember that the next time you're shoveling your car out of the, you know, 8 inches of partly cloudy we got the night before. It's not random. God places every snowflake. He designs all of it. Again, to quote R.C. Sproul for like the millionth time, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. There are no maverick snowflakes. There are no maverick raindrops. All of it is from the sovereign provision of God. Psalm 148, verse 8. Lightning and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, all fulfill his word. All of it is coming from the decree of God. Stormy hail. Jeremiah 10:13 says, when he, God, utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from its storehouses. And Psalm 135, verse 7 basically says the same thing. If you read the flood narrative, who controlled the weather? Come on. God. If you read through the Exodus, as they pass through the Red Sea, who caused the weather? God. You read about Elijah, and he prays that the heavens will be shut up, because who can control that? God. And then when he sees the little cloud, like the size of a man's hand, he knows, oh, we got to go, because there's going to be a massive downpour, because who controls that? God controls that. You think of Jonah. He's on the boat out in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's getting more and more tempestuous. And he knows that all of that is from God. The sailors toss him into the water, and the sea is calmed because the wind stops because of God. You got the disciples in the boat. They're about to drown. They're fearful because God put a wind on the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus comes walking through the waves and gets in the boat and everything's calm, they stop and they worship him because who stopped the sea from raging? Jesus. God stopped the wind. He controls the weather, you guys. Every little bit of weather. I have to encourage myself about this, about February, when it's like another snowfall. When it's another cold, cloudy day. When we get snow in June. Because sometimes we get snow in June. Like, it's God putting those snowflakes down. It's God who controls the weather. All of it points to him. This is his creation. This is his world. It's not random. Everything is from God. And specifically Jesus, who holds it all together. He's the one who gives us seasons, fall and winter and spring and summer without end until the end of the world. That was his promise to Noah after he had drowned the entire world. So for the Christian, we don't look at the weather as random or disconnected to our faith in God. It's not like we think about weather and then over here and then our Christianity is somehow over here. No, our Christianity helps us to understand that even God controls the weather. All of it points back to him to fulfill his purposes. So when your kids or your grandkids are asking why it's hot today, you know what the answer is? Because God made it hot. That's why. Praise God. Why is it snowing again for the 10th straight day? God. Rain, God. Wind, God. All of it from God. Paul Tripp wrote a great little book on parenting. And he said that basically the purpose of parents is to always point their children to God. So you're going on a hike or something out in the woods. And I do this with my kids. Like literally do every hike. Hey guys, who made that tree? God. Who made that mountain over there? God. Who made those rocks over there? God. The idea is it's just God, 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 God. Everything is pointing back to God because this is his creation. That's why I don't like Mother Nature or even just nature sometimes. Nature's all right. But it's his creation. He made it for us and it points us back to him. All right, Ecclesiastes, look at verse 7 in chapter 1. He also made the hydrological cycle. This is amazing. This is written 3,000 years ago, okay? He's describing the hydrological cycle, which didn't even become a scientific theory until 500 years ago. God's had it here twice in the Old Testament, we'll see, but he's had it here 3,000 years ago and 2,700 years ago. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Maybe that doesn't seem that profound to you, but to the unbeliever, the hydrological cycle, the water cycle, is boring. The wind is boring. Watching the sun is boring. They go to the beach and they're like, well, I guess this thing doesn't fill up. Big deal. We go to the beach and go, why doesn't it fill up, actually? I mean, God says several times in his word that he has determined the boundaries of the ocean. So why doesn't it fill up? Because God determined that boundary. What happens with all that water? I mean, that's the hydrological cycle. It wasn't even formally accepted as a theory until the 1580s by a guy named Bernard Palissy, as I think how you say his name. People have added to it over time. But here we're reading something from 3,000 years ago. And that's what he's saying. Like, this doesn't fill up. I mean, if you guys, like, I grew up in the Tri-Cities, so we got the Columbia River, massive river. And then we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, right next to the Ohio River. That's a lot of water, you guys. I mean, and even though it might not be a lot of water compared to the ocean, if you stood on the bank of the ocean, you're like, you know, we got these rivers. They just keep flowing in. You'd think it would rise at some point. What's happening here? Well, there's evaporation that comes in. There's streams that are subducting the water back through the crust, that sort of thing. It's a hydrological cycle. By the way, this is interesting. Researchers, and I just saw this article. There's three articles in the past, I think, month. That researchers have just recently said that there are massive water reserves deep in the Earth's mantle that are probably three times the amount of all the oceans combined. They're not big caverns. They're like in rock, kind of like how water goes into a sponge. But three times the volume of all the surface water is in the mantle. And they figured this out using seismic imagery. This is from the Brookhaven National Laboratory, the Journal of Science, and the Smithsonian Science Education Center have all confirmed this seismic imagery. But this is kind of interesting. One of the biggest criticisms of the worldwide flood is there's just not enough water to do it. Oh, there's enough water. There's like three times the amount of water that we see now to cover everything up. Look over, while we're talking about this, look over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, just a little bit to the right. Jordan preached on this passage not long ago. He did a good job. But I just want to point out that to God, the hydrological cycle that many people find boring and monotonous and meaningless is actually explained by God. And here Isaiah is 700 years before Jesus. So he's 300 years after Solomon, 700 years before Jesus. It's a hydrological cycle 2,700 years ago explained by God. And he's just doing it as an offhand to actually be an analogy of something else that we'll see in just a minute. So Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. He says, Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is the gospel call, isn't it? Right? Repent, follow the Lord. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Here it is, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. He's describing the hydrological cycle there as he's calling Israel to repent and follow him. Water comes down from heaven, it waters the land, it flows back to the sea, it doesn't go the reverse track, it evaporates, comes up over and over and over again. And he's actually just using that as an illustration for the preaching of God's word. You ever tell somebody the gospel and it just doesn't seem like it goes anywhere? Or talk to somebody, even a Christian, about maybe a point of sanctification and they ignore it for a while, whatever. And you feel like you're wasting breath. You know what happens every time you proclaim the gospel, every time you proclaim the word of God? You know what happens? Exactly what God wants to accomplish with it. The exact purpose. It is never void. If this unbeliever does not believe, that's what God wanted. If their heart is hardened, that's what God wanted. If they disowned you, that's what God wanted. If they do nothing with it for 10 years and they finally come to faith in Jesus, that's what we want every time, isn't it? But that's what God wanted. If they're a Christian, they're not ready to receive it. That's what God wanted. If they're a Christian and they take that rebuke immediately and they change their ways, that's what God wanted. God's word never goes out void. Whether you proclaim the gospel, whether you call someone to repentance, encourage them with scripture, whatever, it's just like the hydrological cycle, which is just his analogy there. It just goes out and it does exactly what God wants it to do. God's word is like the hydrological cycle. So even as we're thinking about the hydrological cycle, God's thinking about his word that has a much more powerful effect. It always accomplishes what God wants to accomplish. It's not a monotonous bore. It points us to God. All right, back in Ecclesiastes. So creation is meaningless without Jesus. That's point number one. The other points will go faster, I promise. Next is that human experiences are meaningless without Jesus. Human experiences are meaningless without Jesus. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Again, that's our key phrase. It's life under the sun. It's life without God. It's life that has no meaning. It sees all that has happened, all of our experiences, and it just doesn't really matter. I mean, why get up in the morning? Why go to work? For those who have no hope, every aspect of life becomes a chore to be done and no amazing thing to do after all the chores are done. So they get a job that they don't like, so they can live in a home they don't want to maintain. They have a spouse who is a tire, kids who are chores, they're exhausting, and they do all that work just so they can retire and do nothing. That's the average pagan life. There's no meaning, there's no purpose. And that's why I think the end of verse 8 is really so insightful. He says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." The eye is not satisfied. Nothing impresses them at all. Nothing wows them. Even great things in life are just ho-hum. I took my kids to the Barnes & Noble bookstore in the mall a few years back. They'd never been in a mall, like especially some of the small ones. And they walked in and they were like, "Whoa, this place is so big." They'd never seen anything like it. I mean, it's like all these stores on the inside, the ceilings are so high. I mean, they were just in awe. They had never seen such a huge place. They were amazed that such a building existed. Well, listen, as believers, we should be amazed by things. This is God's creation, and we're called to worship Him because of what He has made. The things that God has made are incredible. Again, whether it's the sun and the moon and the stars, I'm 44 years old, and I still love seeing the Milky Way on a super dark night. And you see the Milky Way, and you're like, man, the universe is so huge. It's just amazing. I love seeing mountains. I love being at the beach. But we need to see fantastic things so that we understand how amazing God is as our creator, that Jesus created all these things. And I would even say even man-made things should impress us, because God made man in his what? In his image to create and do amazing things. We don't worship the man. We don't worship the created thing. But I think we can stand in awe of things that people have created. Last fall, I was standing at the base of the St. Louis Arch. How many of you guys have been to the St. Louis Arch? Okay, it's wild how big and tall and dizzying it is. I don't even think it's 700 feet tall. But it's all by itself, and it's so massive, and it's so geometrical. You stand there, and you have to, like, hold on, because it's dizzying how big it is. It's an impressive construction. And we go, wow, that's pretty amazing that God created a man who could build those things with engineering marvels. Like, it's just incredible. We were driving up to Chicago, and you can see the Sears Tower that looms over the horizon for miles and miles. It was the tallest building in the world for, I think, like 25 years. We're driving through Ohio, and the most random thing, we're driving along this freeway, and there's a huge office building in the shape of a basket. A Lana Burger basket. It was the Lana Burger headquarters. And I'm like, well, that's not really for me, but it's kind of cool. Like, I mean, I don't know why you would do that, right? It's just human ingenuity. It's human creativity that I think is pretty impressive. The point of all of that is that God did not put you in this world to be bored. God did not put you in a dull world. He put you in an incredible world, in an amazing world. If you're bored in the world, you probably need to get away from your screen a little bit, and you need to go outside and actually look at the heavens and realize who created them. Because God created them. And He says to look at all of these things and stand in awe of Me. And I think really one of the things Christians often need to do is be more wowed by things. Generally wowed. Generally in awe of what God has created. Go see some mountains. Go see the Grand Canyon. I was talking to Dave a couple weeks ago. I think one of the most amazing things is in America is you're driving down the 5 freeway south to go into California, and you drive by a massive mountain, Mount Shasta. It's just like there on the side of the road, and it's just like this towering beast. It's so incredible, and it's just like right next to the freeway. It's just so cool. God has done amazing things with His creation, and we need to stand in awe of Him. We've been watching this documentary on Canon Plus called The Riot and the Dance. And it's just this guy who goes around the world and he like looks at bugs and rhinos and random stuff. And he's just so wowed by it. He's just so amazed by the creation. And because he's excited about creation, I'm excited about creation. I'm like, this is kind of cool. Like, I've never seen a fish like that before. Like, that's pretty awesome. Like, we need to be wowed by God's creation, because all of God's creation is designed to point us back to him in worship. It's one more example. I know most of you know I like fireworks. Shocker. I know. But I just love them. And they're so pretty. And I love fireworks that I can feel. Those are the kind of fireworks that I really like where I'm not sure if my heart's beating still or not. Like, I like the boom. But really, I do. When I see fireworks, like, I thank God. Like, God, this is so beautiful. This is just so incredible over and over again. Like, it's just this amazing thing of man's ingenuity that he's put together that you've given him this skill to do. And it's even for a moment. And that's why, like, at the end of verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Well, the eyes and ears of pagans are never satisfied. It's never good enough. Hearing here is probably learning more and more. They're never satisfied with learning. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3:7 against false teachers who are always learning, but they are never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They just always want to hear something new. You know, it's like the Joe Rogan podcast, right? Like, he's a nice guy and all. Filthy mouth, but like, he just wants to hear something new. All truth, all this learning never arrives at the truth. That's how a lot of people are. Listen, when the good shepherd Jesus speaks, we hear his voice, and we can be satisfied with what he said. We don't be like, I don't know. It's all right. No, God has spoken in creation, and God has spoken in his word, and we can be satisfied. All right, last point. Human history is meaningless without Jesus. Human history is meaningless without Jesus. Look at verses 9 through 11. Solomon says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already. It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the latter things yet to be among those who come after." For the unbeliever, all of history is completely meaningless. The beginning doesn't really matter. Where we're at right now doesn't really matter. We're just kind of like a blip on the radar. It just doesn't matter at all. There's nothing new. Oh, sure, you know, there's electricity. I guess that's new. Cars are new, the internal combustion engine. That's new. iPhones are new. I guess that's new. Rockets are new. They, like, go to space. That's new. Printing press. I guess that's a new thing. Transistors. That's new. Circuit boards, antibiotics, lasers, air conditioning, MRIs, understanding the DNA structure at a molecular level. I guess that's new. For the unbeliever, they look at that stuff and they go, it's meaningless. There's nothing really new. It doesn't really matter. For the Christian, we go, wow, this is amazing. The way that God has made man in his image to bring dominion over all of the cosmos and the things that we have. The Christian should never have a pessimistic view of history, should never have a pessimistic view of the world around us. I bumped into a friend just the other day, and he's a Christian. I forgot how pessimistic he was. He just thinks the world is going to pot. How can people have kids in this day and age? He feels sorry for the coming generations. And I'm like, man, that's a really nice brand new truck you own. Did you drive right back to your like $700,000 house? And I know you're doing pretty well financially. Somehow I think they're going to make it. Somehow. Some way. But he's really bummed out, even as his whole life is blessed. Like, enjoy the blessing, brother. Like, enjoy what God has given to you. Like, enjoy the things that we have accomplished in being made in the image of God. See, the deal is that the Christian worldview doesn't make history meaningless. It makes history completely meaningful. We understand that there are cycles of life, but we also understand that things do, in fact, advance. The printing press and the internal combustion engine were pretty big game changers. They were pretty amazing. And they're still with us here today. And they advance because history is going somewhere. See, we're not just some like random spinning ball spinning through an empty void of space that has no end. No, we're on this amazing planet that God has fine-tuned precisely for us to bring glory to him in everything that we do. And God the Creator came into that very universe that we messed up through our own sin, and he redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he raised, and he ascended into heaven. And all of history is pointing to one event that we're looking forward to, isn't it? That's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day set everything to right, all things, and all people will stand in judgment before him. Is history meaningless? No. History is not meaningless. All history points to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we give glory. So there is no meaningless thing if you're a Christian. Everything is meaningful. Everything points back to the Lord who saved us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we don't have a pessimistic outlook of under the sun and there's nothing to do. We thank you that in Jesus you have given everything meaning. Everything is lovely and beautiful in its time, and so we thank you for that. And we proclaim the gospel knowing that it goes forth with power and accomplishes all you want. We ask in Christ's name, amen.